Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. We need to trace our analysis from previous two classes on Romans 7, 14 through 25, and we're going to bring in from time to time other biblical perspectives. First of all, we have the anthropological terminology. Anthropological terminology. In this passage, Romans 7. On the one hand, we have the flesh, indwelling sin, the body of this death, and the members. On the other hand, positively, we have the inward man and the mind, which are under the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we saw that these two natures, evil and good, play out in two faculties. And the two faculties especially mentioned in nouns or verbs in Romans 7 are the mind, which knows, and the will, which chooses and desires. So we have the two natures operating in the two faculties, mind and will. And then we saw the moral, ethical, the moral ethical realities, on the one hand the good, and on the other hand the evil. So the anthropological terms, old nature, new nature, affecting the two faculties and how they react to good or evil, moral ethical factors. And then we saw that our passage, Romans 7, distinguishes between and even contrasts the willing on the one hand, and the doing or performing on the other hand. And so, our passage deals with the struggle. The believer endures warfare and slavery. I'll go over that again. The new nature and the old nature, affecting the mind and the will. And these moral and ethical issues, the good and the evil, so that there's willing on the one hand and doing on the other one. There's a distinction there and even opposition. So we have a struggle in us. Warfare and slavery. We're going to build on that by bringing in here the treatment of the first person singular in Romans 7, 14 through 25. And by the first person singular, I mean me, myself, I, and my. How many times do we have the first person singular, either I, or me, or my, or myself, in the second half of Romans 7, according to our English version, the King James Bible, or the Authorized Version? Take a guess. How many times do we have I, or me, or my, or myself?
Seven
times. Seven, says Brian.
25.
25, says Julian. 21, says Colin. So we have in our midst the guessers and the counters. Yep. Mary? Mary says 34. I counted 39. Well, I could be wrong there, but we're not too far away. 39. I mentioned 27 times. Me, 7 times, my, 4 times, and myself, once, which makes 39. That's 39 references to the first person singular in 12 verses, which averages 3.25 uses per verse, which is extremely high. I don't know if there's anywhere in the Bible, especially not in Paul's epistles, where I, me, my, myself occurs so frequently, which teaches us that sanctification has an intensely personal aspect. I, me, my, myself, Paul is speaking for himself, and every Christian can say I, me, myself, my, for himself, because we share in Paul's experience here. This is the experience of all the children of God. Another question for you. The first person singular in our passage, I, me, myself, and my. Do you think, is the I in this passage more frequently used in a positive sense or more frequently used in a negative sense or about the same? You think more positive, okay. More positive. Well, you're both right. They're about the same. When I looked at these verses, it seemed to me I classified 17 of the references negative. I, in a bad sense. 20 of them positively. So it's slightly more. And then there were two other ones that I found harder to classify. Look with me at 18c. How to perform that which is good, I find not. Is that a negative I or a positive I? How to perform that which is good, I find not. You look at it first, you say, I find not because I can't do it. Then you look at it, and I look at it and I think, how to perform that which is good, I find not. The I there is, it could be the good one. He's trying to find it. So there's a certain amount of ambiguity there. Verse 20. 23a. I see another law in my members. I see another law in my members. You look at that and it's like sin, you see. I see another law in my members. But then it's as if it's I, the good I, analyzing oneself and the members, and the good I sees that there's the evil I, that is the law in my members. But be that as it may, we've roughly the same negative I and positive I, but slightly more positive, but roughly the same.
Why did you not find out that which was good?
Sorry?
Why did you not find out that which was good?
Are you thinking of 21a?
I'd like 18c, but how do you perform that which is good? I find not. Why did you not find that? What was stopping from finding it?
What was stopping? 18c, how to perform that which is good, I find not. He wasn't able to find the way of performing that which is good because of the opposition of his own flesh. Let's go a little further. I want now to demonstrate to you that the positive or good I, or the positive or good me, myself, and my or I, and the negative or sinful I, me, my, or myself correspond to our new nature and our old nature respectively. Look with me at 18a. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There he identifies the me. In me there's no good thing. That is, in my flesh is no good thing. So there the me is definitely and clearly identified as the flesh, the old man. That's I according to the flesh. 14b is similar. I am carnal, literally I am fleshly, sold under sin. That's me according to the flesh. So is the I that's good and is the I that's evil, and those two passages indicate that the I that's evil is equivalent to or even equal to the flesh. Now let's look at verses 22 and 23. Here we have the positive and the negative side by side and contrasted in terms of the two natures. 22 says, for I delight in the law of God, that's the positive I, after the inward man. So the I that he's talking about there is the positive I, after the inward man, which is the equivalent of the new nature. But 23a says, I see another law in my members. Here's another, that is a different sort of law, in my members. That's the negative I. And that other law in the members, 23b, says, wars against the law of my mind. Wars against the good nature, the holy nature, the new man, here called the mind, that is us, as to our minds, under the Holy Spirit. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now I remind you of what we said last time regarding Luther's insight. Luther said, regarding this passage in Romans 7, that it's helpful to think of Christ's two natures. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Jesus Christ was hungry. He was hungry according to the flesh. Jesus Christ pre-exists the universe according to his divine nature. And likewise, I will the good according to my mind, or the inner man, the new man, but I, according to the flesh, or indwelling sin, do that which is evil. So the good I and the bad I, so to speak, are essentially the same as the two natures, the flesh, the bad eye, and the mind, or the inner man, or the spirit, the new eye. Is that clear for everybody? Okay. And now, in the very last verse of our passage, we not only have the positive and the negative side by side, so we have the two natures, the two eyes, but here we have the positive and the negative side by side and contrasted, two natures and two services or two slaveries. 25b, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's the positive I. I myself serve the law of God with the mind, or according to the inner man. But, on the other hand, 25c, with the flesh, I myself serve the law of sin. And when it says serve in 25b, it means slave. I, according to the mind, am a slave after the law of God, a willing and happy slave, which is perfect freedom. But, according to the flesh, I'm a slave, and that's a bad bondage, to the law of sin. Which all teaches us that sanctification in us involves this duality within us, the two eyes, so to speak, the eyes of our natures, the old man and the new man, and the eyes of two different services or slaveries. The good service to Jesus Christ and the evil service to indwelling sin.
With the flesh, did you serve the law of sin less and less?
Yes, you should. That's progressive sanctification, so you serve it less and less.
So it's less your master?
Yes, it's no longer dominant, but it still is active and virulent, but you learn to overcome it, but never eradicate it or wipe it out. And you still feel an intense struggle. In fact, the struggle even becomes more intense, even as you put it to death more, because you feel it, you're more sensitive. Now, from this passage in Romans 7, which is the deepest and truest self? It's the phrase that John Murray uses in his commentary. Which I is the deepest and truest self? According to Romans 7, 14 through 25. Or is it just the two are equal? There's no one that's deeper and truer than the other one.
The mind.
Brian says the good I, the mind, is the deepest and truest self. Assent, yes? That's the case. Here are several ways of coming to that. First of all, this is suggested that the slight majority of references to the first person singular, I, me, my, or myself, there's a slight majority of them with respect to the good nature, the mind, the inner man. Look secondly at 25b. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. Only it doesn't actually say that. It goes a bit further. It says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But then someone could counter that the bit I myself would be, could be, perhaps even should be, carried over to 25c. So then the sentence would read, so then I with the mind, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but, parenthesis, I myself with the flesh, I myself serve the law of sin. But again, the text actually puts the I myself in 25b, emphasizing with the mind and serving the law of God, the good. More conclusive than the 2 points I've already raised, there are a couple of passages in this, a couple of verses in this passage, which indicate that the flesh is not the deepest, truest self of the believer. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's not really I that do it, the sin. It's not really I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And when you hear that, you think, is that some sort of an excuse? It's not really I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But then verse 17, but then the next line says, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, because it's still my flesh, and therefore I'm responsible for it. And that's why we've got to battle against it and know forgiveness and experience hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. The flesh is not the deepest and truest self of the believer. Verse 17 says that. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it. It's not really me. It's not me as to my deepest, truest self. It's sin that dwelleth in me. Is everybody happy enough with that passage teaching that the flesh isn't the deepest, truest self of the believer? There's another way of looking at this. The anthropological terms, the ones that are negative are more outward. The flesh, well, first of all, it makes you think of physical flesh, although it gets to a spiritual principle. The body of this death, the members of the body, that's under the dominion of sin. But the two positive terms are more inward, the mind. And then verse 22, the inward man. So the body, the flesh, the members, more outward. But the mind and the inward man are more inward, which points to the good part of us, the good nature, as being our truer, deeper self.
Goes along with the regeneration, because that's in the inner, deepest self too.
Yes, it goes along with
the flesh is not regenerated, it's the spirit.
Yeah, it fits with the truth of definitive sanctification that we've been regenerated and the old man isn't dominant. And that's an important encouragement in our battle with sanctification, that even as we sin and lament our evil natures and weaknesses, we can still say, without denying our guilt or trying to excuse ourselves, the real me, the better me, that's the one. And there are other biblical considerations which prove that the godly principle in us is the deeper and truest self. Think about the old man. This is what the Hebrews 8:13 says about the old covenant. There's a sort of analogy here. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And that you could apply to the old man. It decays and waxes old and is ready to vanish away. Here is what Revelation 12 verse 12 says about the old serpent. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. It's the same with the old man. And then the calling of the believer is to mortify or put to death the old man. And the old man dies at our physical death or Christ's second coming. Whereas the new man, personally, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures or new creation, and therefore we are made, as to our new natures, for the new creation cosmologically, the new world that God is going to make. And then we in Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, have eternal life, as to the new man, eternal life, whereas the old man, to take the language of Hebrews 8, is decaying, waxing old, ready to vanish away, and has but a short time, and will die totally at our death or Christ's second coming. Brian?
Well, we say this is like the 2 to 3 stages of total depravity. When there's only total depravity, then when there's regeneration, there is the dominion of the total depravity is broken to some extent. And then there's the third stage, which is the total depravity is gone.
Totally.
Totally.
Yes. Yeah, well put. And it is helpful, therefore, for us not only to know that the real me is the new man, but also the old man, his days are numbered. So that in the struggle of sanctification, when we lose battles, and we have lost battles, nevertheless, the new man will conquer and live forever. So you keep on fighting. It's the dominant one. It will win. And no matter how many victories, or how many defeats you suffer, there's always a way back. And you will always win ultimately. Nothing is ever futile. There isn't any battle against sin which is pointless. Julian?
I was going to say, you know, I always keep thinking about this heart. You know, it says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Uh-huh.
Right? That's the old heart. But is that heart still in us? Because we've been given a new heart, a heart of flesh, which is, you know, the real me.
Uh-huh.
Can we say in all honesty now that our heart is not desperately wicked? Because I think most commentators would say it's still there.
Yes, I think the heart is desperately wicked, deceit to the hearts of believers. Mm-hmm. That is, the heart, as under the influence of sin, the heart as influenced by the old nature. Yeah. As deceitful and desperately wicked, you can never actually know how evil and depraved it really is.
Is the heart the mind?
Well, the heart and the mind, structurally, anthropologically, are basically the same thing. The heart emphasizes the inward bit more than mind, and mind emphasizes thinking a bit more than heart. But there is the mind, or the heart, or the soul, or the spirit, or even the body, and the members of man, as they're acted upon by the new nature, and as they're acted upon by the old nature. Yeah. Now, here's a question for you, and the answer lies in the passage. Here's the question. According to Romans 7:14-25, according to this passage, when do we especially experience this battle most fiercely? The warfare, the slavery, the contradiction, the frustration. When do we experience this battle between the two I's, or the two me's, or the two selves? Or, to put the same thing slightly differently, when do we experience the battle between the two natures, the law of my mind versus the law of my members, the inward man versus the body of this death, or the spirit versus the flesh, or indwelling sin? According to Romans 7, when do we experience the battle most fiercely?
When we do good.
Yes. How do you know that answer?
It's written there somewhere.
It is written there, yes. Yes. We experience the struggle most when we desire to do good. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You remember the Eureka experience? Well, it's actually the same root or verb here. I find then, not that it based a whole lot on that, but I thought you might find that interesting. Eureka, I've discovered it. It's when I do good, then it's I find, I personally, experientially realize that evil is present with me. Similarly, verse 18b, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. It's the same Greek verb. I want to do what's good, but I can't do what's good, and I don't find it. That's again when I want to do good. Similarly, verses 22 and 23, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see. Here I am delighting in the law of God after the inward man. I see there's another law in my members. I see it. It's warring against the law of my mind. It's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my member. I see this. I experience this. I understand this. I feel this. And so Romans 7, 14 through 25 deals with the struggle in sanctification for every Christian, all those who are regenerate, and this struggle is normal. The struggle does not indicate there's something wrong with us, and we as Christians especially experience this struggle, warfare and captivity, especially as we seek to do good. And the more we seek to do good, the more we find and discover and are aware of this law that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And you could say, therefore, this is a spiritual test of us regarding our sanctification now and really at any time. Are we experiencing the struggle? You don't experience the struggle and say, oh, I must be a real mess spiritually. I'm experiencing this struggle. There's got to be something wrong with me. No. The more you're seeking to do good, the more you will experience the struggle, which is why Paul experienced this struggle much more than we do. Not because we're better Christians than he is, but because he was a better Christian than we are. Therefore, he experienced more struggle. So it's not as if we struggle and really grow in the Christian life, we'll get beyond the struggle. But if we struggle and grow in the Christian life, then we will experience more struggle. And if we're not experiencing this struggle, it may well be that we're not strongly seeking to do the good to God's glory. We're not experiencing the struggle because we're not really making an effort. We're not striving to do the good. And then we need to re-examine ourselves and repent.
It's amazing though how when Paul is describing himself and his work and his manner of life and everything, how, you know, he doesn't hold back all the positives. He's very strong on the godly life he lives.
Uh-huh.
You know, in front of Timothy, you've seen my life. You know, so despite all this, you know, he's very forthright about how by the grace of God he lived the life he did.
That's a very good point. And really, the treatment of sanctification in the Christian life could be said to be a doing justice both to the struggle and the sin in the believer, and also to the actual good that the believer does and can do more of in the way of sanctification. And towards the end of this class, I'm going to touch on that too.
I think this whole idea of the struggle certainly does impinge upon the concept of assurance that we have.
Okay.
I think, you know, when you see that evil present in you, question your assurance. Should I be thinking these things? Should I be?
Well, if you understand Romans 7 correctly, I'm not sure I quite get the point, Bram. You see the evil in you. You might, if you don't understand the Bible well enough, think to yourself, boy, I see all this evil. I mustn't be converted. Ha! But that's wrong. If you see this evil in you and you're willing to do the good and you hate it, then you say, well, this is what a Christian is. This is what the Bible says. That's what I experienced. Therefore, I am a Christian.
Yeah, but that's the point. It makes you see that point of assurance.
Yes.
It's a question that.
And assurance definitely comes up. If you were in a church, for instance, that taught that the Christian life is all easy, and Romans 7 doesn't really apply to Christians at all. If that was taught, and then you, as a Christian, said to yourself, oh, boy, I don't find the Christian life easy. I find I have to... I have to battle against sins, I find that the more I try to do good, the more evil is present with me. Boy, well, this doesn't tally with what the church says the Christian life is, therefore I mustn't be saved at all. And then it would damage your assurance, and that's what Arminianism does.
And I suspect that in a lot of half-faith churches, the whole idea that they don't want to struggle is what keeps them going there.
Aye.
If there's no struggle, you can almost live like you like. And, you know, you don't hear sharp doctrine that challenges your sinfulness.
Yep.
And the things you do.
And that's the exact opposite of Christ's own teaching in Luke 14. He saw there's a vast crowd following, Luke 14, 25-35, and he turned to the crowd and says, except you hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. Except you hate father or mother and family, you can't be my disciple. Unless you forsake all, you can't be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And then some of the people, no doubt, went home. Whereas the false church allures people with a more pleasant and easy sort of Christian life. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, this passage is very clearly against the three main heresies regarding sanctification. The three main heresies regarding sanctification are antinomianism, legalism, those two deal with the law in different ways, and perfectionism, at least the way I'm classifying. You bring in other errors. Antinomianism states that God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments, is not the standard of obedience in the Christian life. And now we notice that there are three columns in that handout: law, sin, and grace. And it was difficult to put various clauses. You're only allowed to put a clause under one of the three, but if you look at the left-hand column, you'll see it. Two of them, at least, I thought belong most to law. Well, here's 14a. We know that the law is spiritual. We know, that is, we Christians know that the law is spiritual. Spiritual means here of the Holy Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit, and therefore inward and rational. 16b, I, according to the new man, consent unto the law that it is good. The law is good, supremely good, the standard of good, because it reflects the goodness of God. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law. I delight in the law after the inward man. And so it is not spiritual to set this standard of God's law aside and say, well, we don't need it. We're beyond that. And remember, you see, what God does in the new covenant. He writes the law in our hearts and minds. That's what Jeremiah 31 says. It's picked up in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 11. I will write my law on their minds. And then look at 25b. So then I with the mind, I myself with the mind serve the law of God. Well, of course the believer serves the law of God with his mind, because definitive sanctification has God writing the law in our minds. So antinomianism cannot be right. You can't say, I don't need the law. I don't need it as a standard. When God, in sanctification, writes that law in our minds, and what Romans 7 is saying is that the believer looks upon the law as spiritual, the law as good, and with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. The second heresy regarding sanctification, as we're considering them now, legalism. Legalism is also a wrong view of the law of God with regard to sanctification. Legalism teaches that the law itself has the power to sanctify us. And the law does not have the power to sanctify us. That is, the law considered as merely a code which commands what we ought to do. The law cannot justify us, Romans 1 through 5. And the law cannot sanctify us either. It is just as powerless to sanctify us in Romans 7 as it is to justify us in the first five chapters of the book. The law has a role in justification, but the law doesn't justify us. The law shows us our sin, our need for justification. The law doesn't sanctify us. The law shows us the standard of our sanctification, but the law itself does not sanctify us.
If you believe in original sin, how do you ever believe the law will sanctify you?
You're quite right. If you believe in original sin, how could the law possibly sanctify you? Dead right. Yep.
So in Psalm 19 it says we're all converted. It's gospel in law.
Yes, it's the law as blessed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 19. It's only God's grace in Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit that enables us to keep God's law out of gratitude. As verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. So that's antinomianism and legalism. Antinomian says we can forget about the law. Legalism claims too much for the law. Boy, we can keep this law and make ourselves holy by our own willpower or by the power of the law. Then we come thirdly to perfectionism. Perfectionism, whether you define perfectionism as sinless perfectionism or a perfect love, which is the way Wesley especially defined it. Well, Romans 7 through verses 14 through 25, there's one passage in the Bible that rules out perfectionism. If I was asked for the one passage in the Bible, you're spoiled for choice. But this passage is as good as any as I can think of. First John would do it, 1 John chapter 1. But this passage is even more extensive. Romans 7, 14 through 25 says that the flesh and indwelling sin is still in us. It's dethroned, as Romans 6 especially teaches, but it's still in us, fighting virulent enmity against God. And so we have the conflict here between willing and doing. The believer doesn't do what he wants to do. The believer does things which he hates. There's warfare and captivity and bondage in the believer, in Paul, this holy man. And then you get somebody who's been deluded by perfectionism and he says, I have received it, I'm sinlessly perfect, I'm enjoying perfect love. That's just not the way of it. I thought it might be helpful at this point to read some of the remarks of Charles Hodge after commenting on Romans 7, 14 through 25. He lists 6 points sort of for meditation to bring out some of the key elements in the passage and his exposition of it. Number one, as the believer's life is a constant conflict, those who do not struggle against sin and endeavor to subdue it are not true Christians. Number two, the person here described hates sin, acknowledges and delights in the spirituality of the divine law, considers his corruption a dreadful burden from which he earnestly desires to be delivered. These are exercises of genuine piety and should be applied as tests of character. Number three, on the one hand, it is an evidence of an unrenewed heart to express or feel opposition to the law of God, as though it were too strict, or to be disposed to throw off the blame of our want of conformity to the divine will from ourselves upon the law as unreasonable. Whereas, on the other hand, the renewed man condemns himself and justifies God, even while he confesses and mourns his inability to conform to the divine requisitions. Number four, the strength and extent of the corruption of our nature are seen from its influence over the best of men and from its retaining more or less of its power under all circumstances to the end of life. Number five, this corruption although its power is acknowledged, so far from being regarded as an excuse or a palliation of our individual offences, is recognized as the greatest aggravation of our guilt. To say with the feelings of the apostle, "I am carnal," is to utter the strongest language of self-condemnation and self-abhorrence. Number six, the last one. Although the believer is never perfectly sanctified in this life, his aim and efforts are ever onward, and the experience of the power of indwelling sin teaches him the value of heaven and prepares him for the enjoyment of it. Now, having worked our way through Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, and the various themes, the anthropological terms in it, positive and negative, the two faculties, the mind and the will, and how they relate to the moral and ethical issues of good and evil, and willing and doing, and the struggle, warfare, slavery, and how this plays out in the eye, the good eye and the evil eye, and how this is experienced, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Having gone through this passage and the various themes and interplay of them, I want now to take a step backwards and think about the whole passage together. Think about the whole passage as to its role in different theological systems. Right? First of all, Arminianism and Arminius himself. What does Arminianism and Arminius himself say that this passage refers to? This passage refers to what sort of a man?
Unregenerate
man. And what lesson can the Arminian pluck from this to reinforce his heresy? If this passage applies to an unconverted man,
he sort of drifts in and out of salvation.
Okay, so you could say, if this applies to an unconverted man, then it might lead to the falling away of saints. Okay,
yes.
But the Arminian would say it refers to the unconverted man.
That he's not totally depraved.
That he's not totally depraved. Because the unconverted man here, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. He wants to do good. He hates evil. It breaks his heart that he can't do good. Well, obviously this man's not totally depraved.
What do they believe happens to the man when he's converted? That this man is converted is different from this man described here.
Well, in general,
he must be heading towards sinless perfection.
Well, that's the thing. Within the Arminian stream, there's always a large section which teaches that sinless perfection is possible. See, if you can say that the believer hasn't the struggle with sin here, and then apply other more positive passages, and then it's all with a man's free will, then sinless perfection is possible. That's Pelagianism. That's Arminianism, that's holiness teaching, that's Wesleyism. Yeah. A wrong view of sin. Trevor?
It seemed to the Arminian, I'm thinking about the two natures.
No, the Arminian.
He's making these mistakes. He's not thinking about the two natures.
No. But he doesn't really think of the proper standards of God's holiness. We'll come to that in these classes, Lord willing, here. Or sin. Arminianism, and especially that form of Arminianism, which is sort of second blessing, entire sanctification, doesn't take sin seriously. Or as seriously as the Bible teaches it.
A new Nazarene wants to dress in and out of salvation many times, even in one day.
They
say, well, how are things now? And they would say, I need to go and pray because I'm on the way to hell now.
Uh-huh.
And then a while later you say, well, how's things now? And they say, I'm on the way to heaven now.
Yeah.
And then later on, that afternoon, they could be back on the way to hell again.
Yeah. It's interesting, that's exactly the teaching of Charles Finney. Charles Finney says that if someone's a true believer, he commits one sin, he's on the way to hell. And then when he repents, he's on his way to heaven. And he can be on the way to heaven or hell thousands of times.
How many times can you see him in a lifetime? What does that mean?
Well, you can be saved. Well, it's a wonder, how do you have eternal life and then lose it 10 minutes later? So, what do the second blessing advocates, if the Arminianism says this passage deals with the unconverted man, and therefore they can use this to deny total depravity, then this has effects on the perseverance of the saints and various other things and so forth. What about the second blessing advocate? The second blessing advocate says that this passage deals with what sort of a person?
Somebody who hasn't attained the next step.
Yes. This passage, according to classic second blessing teaching, refers to a man who is justified, but who hasn't got the second blessing of sanctification. So the person, he's saved all right, but he's in a low-level Christianity. He hasn't acted with requisite faith to get out of all the struggle and hardships of Romans 7 and get into the real deeper Christian life.
He's a milk Christian and not a meat Christian. Sometimes I think they talk about
it. Yeah, you can fit that in. Yeah, he's only eating meat and he hasn't grown up, and so he's only eating milk, but drinking milk. He's not able to take meat. And so this is where the classic teaching comes. You've got to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. See? Second half of Romans 7 deals with somebody who's justified but not yet sanctified. He's laid hold of the Lord for salvation or justification, but he hasn't laid hold of the Lord for sanctification. And he needs to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. I remember once hearing a preacher when I was just a young Christian, and he was from Norwich, I think, certainly from Suffolk or Norfolk, that part of the world in England. And that was his great argument. You gotta get out of Romans 7. You're stuck in Romans 7, brother. Pull yourself out of it and get into Romans 8. Why do you need all this struggle? Act on faith. Yep, you ever hear that teaching? I'm gonna go. Yep. Get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8.
You've got that in the Bangor Convention.
Bangor Convention, yep. Yeah. So Arminianism uses the passage to attack and deny total depravity. Second blessing advocate says it's being a justified person. He needs to get out of that and into sanctification, get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. The Reformed and Presbyterian view of Romans 7, 14 through 15 is that it is an important component of the new life. Belgian Confession 24 talks about the new life in its first sentence. It's an important component of the new life of the Christian. Leave Romans 7, 14 through 25 out. You haven't got the full picture. This passage, more than any other, deals with the struggle, with the anthropological terms, mind and will, good and evil, willing but not doing, the struggle, the bondage, the warfare, and the I, and then experiencing it all, a vital component in the new life. And though some people might say, some people do say, for instance the Arminians, this is depressing, I don't like that view of the Christian life. It's defeatist. It's negative. We say it's biblical, it's creedal, it's reformed, it's realistic, and it keeps us from despair. And we say this is a vital component. There are other things which also encourage us and that are part of the package. But you can't take this out. And so now we need to step further back and not just take a bird's eye picture on the whole passage. But we want to step further back and look at Romans 6, 7 and 8 together for their whole teaching on sanctification in the Christian life. Because Romans 7, the second half of it, isn't the whole picture, it's part of it. Romans 6 is also on sanctification, so is Romans 8. Let's put it together. Well, Romans 6, the first half of the chapter, 1 through 11, definitive sanctification. Would you say definitive sanctification emphasizes the positive or the negative in the Christian life?
Positive.
Positive. It's good news. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We are not under the law, we're under grace. That's good news. That's encouraging. The second half of the chapter, 12 through 23, says that because we're definitively sanctified, we're regenerated and sin doesn't have dominion, we're dead to sin, principally, but we're raised with Christ to new life. Therefore, we are called to present ourselves, our bodies, our members in the service of righteousness, and we're not to let sin reign in us. So, we're definitively sanctified, but there's also that possibility that you can use your body and your members in the service of sin, and there's a struggle there. Romans 7. And when I mean Romans 7, I'm referring especially to the second half of the chapter, 14 through 25, because the first 13 verses deal with conversion ideas. Well, the first bit of chapter 7, not quite, but conversion ideas. Tells us that here's this component. It's not all definitive sanctification. We need to throw this into the mix in sanctification. There's an inward spiritual battle till the day we die. And that extends the more negative. I mean, if we, for a moment, I don't want to speak irreverently, were allowed to get out of this struggle, we would be sorely tempted to say, Lord, I wish I was saved, such that this sanctification isn't so difficult and painful. But God has done it that way to humble us. So Romans 7 says the Christian life means there's this real difficulty. It isn't as easy as you might have thought if Romans 6 were the only passage on it. You've got to keep on fighting to the day you die. And then Romans 8 comes along. We haven't said much about it in these classes. Would you say Romans 8 is more emphasized the positive or the negative?
Positive.
The positive. You're led by the Spirit. And that's more good news. So Romans 6 is more positive. Romans 7 is a bit more negative, to oversimplify positive, negative. And Romans 8 is more positive. It was positive, negative, positive. And the Christian life, Romans 6, 7 and 8, involves all those components. And you could add to it the teaching of Ephesians and the prophets and the book of Hebrews and so forth. But that's the basic idea. And now I wanted to contrast the Reformed position with a significant modification of this in the teaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his presentation is more positive, more optimistic, more attractive in that sense.
More second blessing.
Than the classic Reformed view. What does he do with Romans 6? Can you remember from the classes we had on that? What does he do with Romans 6? How does he modify it there? He says the old man is eradicated. Not just dethroned, but eradicated. Although he still believes that there's the flesh and so forth, Galatians 5:17, that we've got to deal with. But I don't know how the difference between the old man and the flesh is. I can't really define one. So the old man's eradicated, but the flesh isn't. But in Romans 7, the old man's eradicated, which would tend of itself to make the picture a little bit rosier. Then in Romans 7, 14 through 25, and this modification is even more serious, what does he do? Remember from previous classes, what does he do with the second half of Romans 7? The passage refers to who or what type of person, says Martin Lloyd-Jones? The man under conviction of sin. Lloyd-Jones says Romans 7 does not speak of a regenerate man or an unregenerate man, but it speaks of a man under the conviction of sin.
Seeker.
Sort of a seeker, yeah. So Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 is not the battle and struggle of a Christian. And again, he's making it even more rosy. So the effect on the view of the Christian life, the two changes, the way he tweaks the system, makes it rosier. The old man's eradicated, Romans 6, and the struggle of Romans 7, 14 through 25, is not faced by Christians. At which you're tempted to say, oh, would that it were true. But it isn't. You go with what the scripture says, not what you would like. Because, I mean, if we had our way, we'd say, okay, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have to battle with the world? Wouldn't it be nice if the whole world was going to be Christianized? And therefore you might bring in common grace and postmillennialism. And this, I believe, this teaching on sanctification, Romans 6 and 7, is part of a weakness in Martin Lloyd-Jones' teaching. He wanted, and he taught, a higher life than biblical and Reformed Christianity. And I think in his teaching we see three issues or factors which sort of blend into each other. This view of the Christian life in Romans 6, 7, and 8 and elsewhere. And then revivalism. And then this openness to charismaticism with an attractive, more spiritual Christian life. And you see it in his commentaries in Romans 6, 7, 8, and especially in one book of his, Joy Unspeakable by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this view of the Christian life had serious effects. It did damage. It led to the spread of charismatic churches in Britain in general. People read his stuff and they thought, well, Lloyd-Jones isn't ruling out the charismatic. Lloyd-Jones is a rosier view of the Christian life. Well, then I follow Lloyd-Jones and I think, well, maybe the charismatic movement is the way to go. At least we shouldn't condemn it, or we shouldn't condemn it too sharply, and we've got to judge this thing more favorably than what we have been doing. And it led to this weakness in the Christian life, as it led to an openness to charismaticism, to the falling away of Westminster Chapel after his days as the pastor, when he welcomed R.T. Kendall into his post, and he was a charismatic, and Westminster Chapel went down the plug hole. Your view of the Christian life, your view of the Spirit, your view of gifts, in him there's a... There it is. Any comments or thoughts on that before we come to our last very brief section? Well, after tonight's class, we have a turning point in our classes on Belgic Confession 24. The last 12 classes on Belgic 24, that is the 12th class we've had this year, the best title I can come up with that summarizes all 12 of them is Definitive Sanctification and Its Anthropology. Definitive Sanctification and Its Anthropology. And we're going to have a box set on that. And in the future, we're going to have another series on Belgic Confession 24 on sanctification, which is going to come out more thematically. I'm not saying this is the definite order, but we want to deal with things like the pattern of sanctification, the standard of sanctification, the goal of sanctification, the means of sanctification, the mechanisms of sanctification, and the progression of sanctification. So that's where we're headed next.